Well, we're going to have a little fun tonight because we're going to get into some way off, you know, offbeat material. As we explore the scripture together, you've heard me from time to time emphasize Acts 17:11, and I'm going to suggest, especially tonight, that you put that at the head of your notepads. Acts 17:11, as you are well aware by now, is where Luke reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, but rather to be like the Bereans in, on the one hand, to receive the word of God with all readiness of mind, but to search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. And I love to cling to that scripture because, first of all, it will put you where you ought to be, that is, checking what the word says rather than any crazy scheme that I should surface. I also like that passage because it helps relieve the responsibility off me as a teacher. I maintain that I'm not a teacher. I've read what James and some of the others say about teachers, and that's a little heavy, so I don't call myself a teacher. I duck that appellation when it's thrown at me. But rather, I regard myself as having a gift, perhaps, to stimulate you to get excited and interested and do your own study. So my real motive tonight, especially, will be to try to stretch your horizons, broaden your viewpoints, or as Hal Lindsey sometimes accuses me of, blindfolding your prejudices. I love that phrase of his. He used that once of me as perhaps a unique gift. The idea is that many of our problems in understanding the Scripture are born of our own myopia, our own notions. Nothing can be more disastrous than our own presuppositions and constraints. So the main thing we're going to do tonight is we're going to go way off in left field. I'm going to share with you some things. My critics often accuse me of this sort of thing, and tonight they'll be correct. I'm really going to go off in left field. My only excuse is that I think the side trip we're going to take will be stimulating, will broaden your horizons, and allow you to come back at the Scripture perhaps with a more refreshed point of view. I'm going to share with you some findings and theories and ideas that may not be correct, but will be useful, nevertheless, in showing us things that just presume without challenge. And so obviously I'm using Joshua chapter 10, that is, the long day of Joshua, as my excuse. We read it last time. We were together, and we'll, of course, look at it again before the evening's over. But I'm really going to use that as an excuse to explore some background, some ideas that have become very, very meaningful to me. In fact, frankly, in reviewing my old notes and references that I used some years ago, reviewing them again for this session, I have to be candid with you, I just have been fascinated with some of the things that have been available for some time. I'm just not sure they're, you know, most of us even as technicians in the field are probably not aware. And what has come out of all of this, for me at least, is to make real those people that lived so long ago. You and I have a tendency to look back at the Egyptians or Canaanites or Amorites or Assyrians or whatever, sort of artificially. I think most of us tend to view them as being so far back in time that they're quaint, unreal stick figures written on monuments and so forth. I think when we begin to realize what they were up against, I think we're going to have a much greater sense of reality as to what they were faced with. Now, you know, everybody, when they read the Scripture, probably has their own unique little problems. In other words, as you go through the Bible and you see various things in the Bible, some things that don't bother you may hang up somebody else. And something that hangs up your friend may not bother you. Everybody, I imagine, if we had a little contest, everyone, if I ask you what's the thing that you have the hardest time with in the Bible, what's interesting, if we collected those little slips of paper, you'd probably find a lot of different points of view. In other words, some people would say, gee, I like the Bible, I understand, but boy, I really have a tough time with angels. I have a tough time relating to the reality of angels. Others of you may say, that's no problem, but I really have a trouble with Noah's flood, or this, that, or the other thing, or the 6 days of Genesis. That'd be a popular item, I imagine, in most people's minds. But we all probably have our myopia or hang-ups with something in the Scripture that we believe because God says so, but we may have a tough time visualizing it. Well, for you and I, in our modern scientific age, probably have to admit to ourselves that we kind of have a tough time with the long day of Joshua. I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to walk along the shores of Galilee and heal a leper. We sort of can relate to a medical kind of miracle. I think most of us probably can. We can talk about winning certain battles with the Lord intervening or putting the enemy to confusion. There are many things that we can sort of deal with because they're perhaps in the psychiatric or medical or biological arena. But when we come to something as cosmic as the idea that the sun stood still, where Joshua needs more time during that day, so he prays to God to have the sun stand still, and it does. Well, we have kind of a hang-up with that. And many of the commentators try to work with the language and says, gee, sun, be thou silent, which is one reasonable construction of the Hebrew. And that's neat if that was all that was said, but it's all the way through there. You know, it's clearly some interesting things happened on that day. We have a tough time because we can't really quite visualize the sun standing still. In fact, the quaint critics like to point out that that was just an evidence of the myopia of the ancient writers, that because we know the sun doesn't move, it's the earth that's spinning. And so for that to happen, the earth has to stand still or slow down or something. And, of course, the fact that he tells the sun to stand still and the moon on that same day, because they're both visible, the sun over Gibeon and the moon over the Valley of Ajalon, indicates that maybe Joshua wasn't so dumb. And we still speak of sunrise and sunset, so I don't think we'll quarrel with his use of idiom. But, obviously, the more exposure you've had to the solar system or planetary movements and what have you, probably the more trouble you have coming to grips with the idea of the long day of Joshua. And by the way, your problem does not stop there, because there's also the thing that comes up later in the sundial of Ahaz, where Hezekiah is given an extended lifetime, and the Lord, to prove it to Hezekiah that he heard his prayer and so forth, gives him a sign. He lets the shadow of the sundial go back 10 degrees. And we have trouble with that for the same reason. Now there you can figure, well, gee, maybe he altered the atmosphere to alter the refraction of the sun to move. I mean, we can sort of maybe, you know, the idea of stopping the earth in its orbit or in its rotation on the spin axis is a little heavy. I mean, we can quickly visualize what would that happen to the earth if you slowed down its rotation for a little bit, let alone have it go backward or what have you. So most of us probably, whether we admit it to our pastor or not, sort of skim through those passages figuring, well, let's get on with the next story. I mean, it's a, you know, we say, gee, the Bible's literal, it has no errors, and yet there are certain passages that have to be sort of a bone in our throat when our neighbor says, hey, do you really believe this stuff? And we staunchly say, of course, and yet they're probably a little hard-pressed to explain that. So it's in that spirit I want to share with you some things that you might find interesting. And this happens to be a very timely subject because we're hearing a lot about Halley's Comet these days. It's interesting when you go back in history, when Halley's Comet passed near the Earth, how it was prominent in advertising and so forth. People, whenever Halley's Comet makes its pass, what is it, once every 76 years or some such thing, it's a big to-do, right? Well, I can tell you candidly, except, unless you're an astrophysicist or an astronomer, I think Halley's Comet's going to be a big fizzle because you're going to have a tough time finding it, and if you can see it, it isn't going to be too exciting unless you're sending something up there closer to get a better look at it. But this raises an interesting question that ought to be bothering you, because as we study the ancient cultures, and I mean all of them, the Hindus, the Chinese, the Romans, the Teutons, and what have you, we can't help but notice, and I'm going to take you through some examples, that they were preoccupied with the planets. Really preoccupied with the planets. We have the city of Rome founded on the whole concept of Mars as the god of war. And we have the names of our days of our week, the months of our calendar. But more importantly, the gods they worshipped. All these ancient cultures worshipped all kinds of gods with different names. But when you peel behind those names, you discover it's always Mars, Venus, the other planets that are operative as the gods they worship. Now, that ought to bother you. Not that they don't worship weird things. It's amazing what man will choose to worship. Okay. In fact, one of the most amazing things, to get a little bit sidetracked on our sidetrack here, is great intellectual minds who have a tough time accepting the Bible and Jesus Christ as the Son of God will then, after rejecting that, take up, and if you'll excuse the expression, the damnedest things to worship, okay? They get into the Eastern religions, and they get into all kinds of bizarre substitutes. But don't let these odd things of the past blind you to the fact that the man and woman of the ancient cultures, almost universally around the earth for thousands of years, was terrified of the planets by their various names. Now, you can put together a myth, a culture, a belief system, but it gets modified as time goes on. It gets watered down. It gets mixed up with other things. Why is there this consistent terror and yielding to the planets in those ancient cultures? And to dramatize what I mean, those people didn't have telescopes. That didn't come in until 1610 or so, when Galileo invented the telescope. So we live in a day where we've got telescopes, binoculars. You can go to every toy store and pick up an instrument that one of the guys, as recently as a few hundred years ago, would give his left arm for. So we live in an enlightened age. NASA, man on the moon, the whole routine, right? Would you feel that you're more educated about the solar system than they were? Probably. Could you find Mars in the night sky tonight if your life depended on it? I don't think so. Or Venus. Maybe Venus, because it's a little brighter and so forth. But Mercury, Saturn, Jupiter, could you find them? And yet these people, without the education you have, lived in terror of them. That's ridiculous. But it ought to sort of put a flag in our mind that something doesn't compute. One of the reasons we have a problem is that we're victims, if you will, of a guy by the name of Immanuel Kant, who wrote The General History and the Nature of the Nature and Theory of the Heavens in 1755. And Immanuel Kant, as a philosopher and a writer, proposed a concept that has been carried down throughout our culture to the present day. I would imagine some substantial portions of the greatest minds on the earth today in the Western civilization subscribe to the principles of Immanuel Kant. And his basic concept is that the solar system grew out of gas that congealed around planets and sun and so forth, and it came together by natural causes. This is part and parcel, if you were, of the general flavor of evolution. Now, when we speak of evolution, we mean biological, the Darwin kind of thing, which is a biological thing. But even broader than that, the same concept is summarized in what would be called uniformism. When we look up, in fact, when you hear movies or newscasters, when they talk about that which is really certain, they talk about the sidereal movements by which time is reckoned. They take for granted, we all do, that the planets and their satellites and the sun and the stars are predictable, dependable, reliable. There's nothing as certain as the sun rising and setting and the movements of the earth as it spins around its axis, that is, revolves around its axis, and then, rotates around its axis and revolves around the sun in its 365 and a quarter days journey throughout what we call the year. And as we talk about all these movements, with the most amazing computers, they're precisely predictable. And so we have a presumption that's always been that way. And all the theories and all the philosophies that you've probably been exposed to, subtly and overtly, imply uniformism. And that's a legacy we owe Immanuel Kant and others. And it's the basic premise upon which our general cultural background is based. Except we've got some problems. If you do any current reading, it doesn't have to be too current, by the way. Some of these concerns go back, and some of them are very timely today. The whole concept of the origin of our solar system, as it's generally presented in the National Geographic or in our school textbooks, doesn't deal with some very serious questions. We have 9 planets that revolve around the sun. they have incredibly different densities. And it turns out, the more you try to explain those densities, the more difficult they are, because they don't fit any theory. To give you some idea of the variant, Saturn, which is a huge satellite, has a specific gravity of 0.71. That is, if you had it here, it would float in water. Okay? And there's others that are very, very heavy. The variation is enormous. But more importantly, they all have different spin rates. If they evolved through some kind of initial bang or what have you, why are they all spinning at different rates? Jupiter, one of the biggest, moves in a forward direction in about 10 hours. Venus goes backward in about 242 days. See, the directions and the rates are dramatically different. And no one has, the more you try to study this, by the way, Venus is also resonant with the Earth, which is kind of interesting, with the Earth's orbit. Almost, very close. In recent days, the Congress that investigated the extraterrestrial intelligence conference between the Soviet scientists and the U.S. scientists in 1971, that the papers of which are fascinating reading, as these unbelieving scientists get together to speculate about life in the universe, they intrinsically argue about the very origin of life as we know it here in the solar system. They point out its unique event with no statistical basis. But one of the things they point out that they cannot explain, one of the big problems in cosmology, is why do the planets have 98% of the angular momentum when the sun has 99% of the mass? As you start attacking these things mathematically, you come up with all kinds of insoluble problems. So the first thing that catches our attention is the scientific theories that deal with cosmology have more problems than answers. So let's get that. The whole concept of a gaseous hypothesis of Kant raises the question why any of these things should be spinning in the first place, let alone in different rates and different directions. There's also the issue of diverse tilts. They all tilt at different angles and spin at different rates, except Mars and the Earth. The Earth happens to be about 24 degrees. Mars has an angle. It's tilted about 24 degrees, and the Earth about 23.5 degrees. That's not precise of you in later on in my notes. I'll find it exact if you want it more precise. I don't have the summary here. Why do some of the planets have satellites and others don't have any? These are all, the more you think on these subjects, the more troubled they are. Why are the eccentricities of the orbits and the semi-major axis, that is the line of apsides, and the ecliptic plane all different? Why are eight of the planets in one ecliptic plane and Pluto is quite diverse? Something that's just beginning to be analyzed in relatively recent years is the recognition that the orbits of all the planets have a resonance. There's a concept of orbital resonance. Now, in case you don't know what resonance means, if I have two tuning forks, say, that are both tuned to the middle C on the piano, okay, and if I hit one across the room, and you hear the tune, or the tone of middle C. If I have another tuning fork that's tuned to the same frequency, and if I listen closely, it'll start to resonate with the one that's across the room. There'll be sympathetic vibrations between the two because their physical properties are such as to make them resonant with one another. When you tune a radio, you simply are putting a circuit in the radio in resonance with the circuits that of the transmitter that's generating the broadcast. The whole concept of tuning a radio has to do with resonance. So the concept of resonance in physics has been understood for as long as we've had serious studies in physics. But what's interesting is, it's only in recent years, with our computers and our orientation to space travel, that we're really starting to study the concept of orbits being in resonance. All physical bodies have mass and gravitational effects. When you have objects rotating in space around orbits and they come near each other, they influence each other. And so it's not surprising to find these orbits somewhat in resonance. Saturn to Jupiter to Mars to Earth are in a ratio of 2 to 5 to 30 to 60. Or putting it another way, Jupiter, Mars, and Earth are 1 to 6 to 12. Now, something you may have noticed there, Mars and the Earth are almost 2 to 1. I'm saying these are approximate, by the way. These aren't quite precise. One reason it hasn't been noticed in the past is that the ratios are not perfect. They're imperfect. But it's interesting that they're almost in resonance. And we're going to come back to the Mars-Earth orbit in a minute. Now, why am I getting into all of this? Well, the first point you should recognize is that our concepts of our solar system are frail. When you examine them closely, they don't stand up to scientific scrutiny. And so there's a lot, if you're in the field of cosmology, there's lots of dialogue and concerns about all of these things, and you'll find they have more questions than answers. This angular momentum thing may bore you to death, but let me tell you candidly, among cosmologists, it's a really unsolvable problem. Now, you and I aren't scientists. We don't have computers at home that can handle celestial mechanics and so forth. Most of us wouldn't know an aphelion or perihelion or a perigee or something if our life depended on it. But I tell you what we can do. We can take a look at the moon through a telescope. Now, if you want to propose the idea that the solar system is orderly, smooth, constant, free of difficulties in its origin, you look at the moon and that poor guy has been beat up a bit. There are so many craters. There's so much scar tissue on that guy. He's been in some bad fights for a long time. No one can tell you that whatever you know instinctively by looking at that, you can tell it is a victim of catastrophe, of buffeting, of things that always haven't been uniform and separated. If you fly coast to coast from L.A. to New York during the day rather than a night flight, you'll probably fly near Flagstaff, Arizona, and your pilot to make conversation will point out to you near Winslow, Arizona, a thing they call the meteor crater. Okay, you probably have seen it. If you haven't, you will. You'll see it in postcards and texts. There is a moon-like crater in Arizona that clearly appears to be just exactly what the moon looks like. It looks like it's been hit by a meteor. It's probably been a bolide rather than a meteor, but that's a technicality. Meteors are made of iron, nickel, and silicon, and they are hard like rocks. They sometimes will burn up completely before they hit the Earth, but in general, they're like rocks. A bolide is a meteor that is made of combustible material. When these things come into our atmosphere about 30,000 miles an hour, they tend to burn and explode. And in 1908 in Siberia, there was what some people call it a comet or a meteor, but if you're technically correct, it was probably a bolide that was heard hundreds of miles away, maybe over 1,000 miles away. It scorched forests for like over 100 miles in distance. And fortunately, it was an uninhabited portion of Siberia, but there was all kinds of evidence, and it's been much written about if you're in this interested in this sort of thing. So what am I leading up to? Well, you've probably been wondering, yes. Well, you and I are victims of uniformitarianism, in effect. On the other hand, if we look around the Earth, we'll discover that there's all kinds of evidences that the theories we've grown up with don't fit. One of the examples, and I'm going to give you a list of some paradoxes that people have been pondering, people who have nothing else to do but ponder these things, is there's a lot of evidence that the Earth at one time had a universal climate. You've probably read about the prehistoric animals that have been encased in the ice in Siberia that have even food in their digestive tracts, which prove they were not only frozen, but frozen very quickly, and they didn't decay, in other words. And there's evidence that at one time the Arctic areas have evidence of a tropical climate, and there's all kinds of theories about how that happened, that there was once either a universal climate or the Earth rotated differently or what have you. But that's an enigma. More importantly, for your interest and mine, there's something else that's worth noting. And that is that every ancient culture had a 360-day calendar. The Mayans, the Aztecs, the Chaldeans, the Hebrews, the Chinese, the Hindus, the Egyptians, the Carthaginians, the Etruscans, the Phoenicians, the Teutons all had 360-day calendars with 30 days per month, implying that the moon also rotated on a 30-day basis, up until about 701 B.C., something happened from about 2500 B.C., which is the earliest reliable records we have, to about 701 B.C., all ancient cultures seemed to get along pretty well with a 360-day calendar, 12 months of 30 days each. Something happened, apparently, in 701 B.C. that caused all these calendars to need adjustments. Each culture addressed the problem differently. Rome was founded about 750 B.C., and maybe as a result of some of the things we're going to talk about, And the second emperor, first emperor is kind of a brigand, but the second emperor adjusted their calendar by adding 5 days to each year to get 365 and a quarter days. They also added a leap year subsequently and what have you. The Hebrews did something else. They added a month every 5 or 6 years, intercalary month. The Phoenicians did their trick, the Etruscans theirs. Each calendar dealt with the inadequacies of a 360-day calendar after 701 B.C. different ways. Why? Now, it's interesting. If you read the rabbinical literature, the Talmud, the Mishnah, these kinds of things, they all wonder why Hezekiah added the month the way he did. And he did it in kind of a strange way, and all the rabbis argue why he did it the way he did. What's fascinating is no one asked, why did he have to do it in the first place? Why wasn't that 360-day calendar that had served them well for so long no longer valid? Something else that is observed, and that is that if we examine the ancient records in Babylon, we discover that there's 4 naked-eye planets visible in their little inscriptions, not 5. There's also some suggestions, but it's inconclusive, that the earth rotated the other way around. This comes to do with some star maps that are found there and things. And the implication from some of the sketches is that the sun rose in the west and set in the east, which is a little disconcerting. There's all kinds of evidence on the earth that the polarity of the earth has reversed. There's iron deposits and other things which suggest more than once the polarity of the earth has changed. Now, what am I getting at? Well, there is a book, which is probably wrong, but fascinating reading, that was published in 1950. The title of the book was called Worlds in Collision by a writer by the name of Emanuel Velikovsky. And you can find this book in most secular bookstores. He's not a believer. He's not a biblical believer. And so you may say, gee, why am I recommending a non-Christian book? Well, only for one reason. It's interesting reading. This guy published a book in 1950 that at first was laughed at by many of the classical scientific establishment. But as 30 years have gone by, you'll discover there are increasing numbers of serious articles about the validity of his theories. His particular hypothesis is probably wrong, but his awareness of the problems and his unearthing of facts is staggering. His theory to explain all this is that there was a comet that passed near the earth more than once, several times, and this comet ultimately gets captured by the solar system and becomes the planet Venus. Why he picks Venus is not important. That's the missing planet in his mind. He points out, though, that Venus the comet in the sky would be visible to the naked eye and has horns and sort of a tail and gives rise to calf worship, not only in Egypt, but also in India and elsewhere. That's still with us today, in a sense. The main thing he does, his basic premise is that the earth was subject to catastrophes of a cosmological kind, and at recently enough to be recorded in the memory of man in terms of his history and his legends and his myths. And what he does, he of course takes the Bible as one of the better records of what happened, but only as an unbeliever, bear in mind. He is fascinated with, he primarily focuses on the Exodus of Egypt, and tries to explain much of what happened there by means of the first pass of this comet. But he also addresses the long day of Joshua as the recap of some 50 years later. And he picks 52 years for certain reasons. We're going to find some other reasons why it may not have been quite that far. There's some dating issues. But the main point is that he, in exploring this, discovers and documents the legend of the long night among the Mayan Indians. The legend of the long night in China, all dated roughly the same time as Joshua's long day. And so even though you need not buy his particular hypothesis, what he does do is help substantiate the reality of some bizarre events on the planet Earth. Now, he gets into this issue of Friday the 13th. It's Velikovsky that points out that the reason Friday the 13th is unlucky is that the 14th of Nisan, when the Hebrews had the what we'll call the first Passover. The 14th of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar starts at sundown. Their day starts at sundown. The night that the death angel went through Egypt was the evening of Friday the 13th for the Egyptians. Very unlucky. And gets codified, throughout Gentile history. Why? That's why Friday the 13th is unlucky. And Velikovsky, by doing his this laborious research in the myths and legends of all the cultures he get to get his hands on, comes up with all this stuff. He points out the 52-year period between Exodus and the Long Day of Joshua and links that to the Jubilee year. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that's valid. Just interesting that he sees behind this. Now, I'm not here to sell Velikovsky's hypotheses, because he has some real problems in my mind explaining how a comet could select only the firstborn in Egypt to die. He does point out that as you pass near these bodies, they have magnetic fields that tend to collect debris. And as we pass near them, we pass through meteor fields. And it's not surprising to have our passbys accompanied by meteor showers. And that explains how these armies were wiped out and all that sort of thing. He's got a bit of a problem with Joshua 10 because the marksmanship was dynamic to have these meteors only kill the Canaanites and not hit one Israeli. So I forget whether he says this, but I'm sure he ascribes some of that just to editing and so forth. So fine. That's his view. And of course, this whole idea of being a prophetic record, that these things were predicted by prophets and recorded, is something that is glossed over. From our point of view, we're going to see that God intervenes on behalf of his people, and we're going to be just flabbergasted as to how. Now, before we get into some of this, I would like to highlight some of the things the Bible says that may surprise the cynic on these things. I think we have looked at Psalm 19 before. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 19. Did we mention this before, the last time we met, Psalm 19? The sun, the tabernacle for the sun? If not, let me just, bear with me if it's a repeat. But I'd like you to turn to Psalm 19 and hear what the biblical writer has to say. One of the amazing things you're going to discover before we're through this evening is that the Bible is not only more accurate than secular history, the Bible will describe things that you and I regard as figurative language, and they're not. They're eyewitness accounts of what really happened. But first of all, a little broader view, let's take Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork." And we can take that as a departure to study the Maseroth, that is the zodiac, but in Hebrew terms. And when we do that, we discover that it lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a bizarre idea, but a subject for a whole other evening. But also, we should not be surprised to see the heavens declare the glory of God as he deals with the nation Israel. And we're going to see that before the evening's over. But the psalmist goes on, he says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So your study of the heavens is not misplaced. Psalm 19 suggests you do that. In fact, he says, "There is no speech nor language where their voice," that is the voice of the heavens, "is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth." There's probably a theory of gravitation there if you like, but let's go on. "And their words to the end of the world, in them," that is in the heavens, "he hath set a tabernacle for the sun," in other words, a dwelling place for the sun, "which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof." Well, I won't digress into the second law of thermodynamics and all that relative to that, but what is interesting is the Bible says that the sun moves from one end of heaven to the other. And you will probably encounter people who chuckle at that and say, "See how quaint. This is a victim of the Ptolemaic cosmology." Ptolemy argued that the sun revolved around the earth. And of course, we're smarter than that today. We're the beneficiaries of Copernicus. More than 1,000 years later, pointed out that the earth is going around the sun, and all the planets have orbits around the sun. And Copernicus, incidentally, who was a clergyman, sold that idea. Well, had a tough time selling that idea. But the point is that we have what's called a Copernican view of the solar system, which, of course, is astronomically sound. And this, of course, is an anachronism. It obviously is a victim of the Ptolemaic cosmology. Well, not really. It just says that the circuit of the sun is from one end of heaven to the end of it. And if we don't look at our solar system, but the galaxy, we recognize that the sun moves in a 25,000-year kind of orbit around our galaxy. The rest of it you see is what we call the Milky Way. And so this is accurate. Now, something else I discovered, much to my amazement, before Ptolemy, the ancient Egyptians and the ancient Hebrews
also recognized that the planets revolve around the sun. There's all kinds of indications of that. So this idea of the Ptolemaic cosmology is a naive point of view, it turns out. Well, I don't want to spend more time here, but it might be useful to take a look at Job. The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, probably published by Joseph when he was in Egypt. And, of course, interesting to the Hebrews as they increasingly were put under taskmasters, the whole idea of suffering, why do the righteous suffer, that all is quite consistent with the era in which Joseph lived as they gradually, when the Amorite kings took over Egypt and increasingly, you're going to discover the Amorites, by the way, are the source of anti-Semitism and the slavery idea, and the subjugated, when they took over Egypt, subjugated the Hebrews. The 600 years of Amorite power in Canaan was finally broken at the Battle of Beth Horon in Joshua chapter 10. So there's a lot going on there. Abraham, when God prophesied all this to Abraham, he pointed out to Abraham that after 400 years they would return to Canaan, and but they couldn't until the iniquity of the Amorites was full in Genesis 15. But we might take a look at Job because it's kind of a provocative book if you're interested in cosmology, because all through Job we have some interesting passages. You might turn to Job chapter 9, and he says all kinds of things. He says in verse 6, or let's take verse 5, it speaks of, he it is who removeth the mountains, and they know not, who overturneth them in his anger. Have you ever seen a mountain overturn? We see them shake a lot, maybe, right? A few landslides here and there, maybe a volcano or two. We don't see them turn over, do we? So that must be just figurative language, perhaps. Verse 6, who shaketh the earth out of its place, the pillars of it to tremble, who commandeth the sun, and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, and who spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, who maketh Arcturus, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Job is raising some interesting questions here, cosmological issues, if you will. There's more of this, but let's just get a little more... one step further. Let's turn to chapter 26. Job in chapter 26, verse 7, he stretcheth out the north over empty space. Oh, really? No turtles or backs of Atlas or these quaint ideas that we encounter in the old cultures? He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Does that sound contemporary to you? That's kind of an amazing insight for a guy that lived at the time of Joseph, perhaps, in Egypt. Certainly before the Torah was written. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not torn under them, and so forth. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud, and by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, and his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. I wonder what the crooked serpent is. Is that Scorpio? Could be. If we get to chapter 38 of Job, and I'm just sampling here to give you some flavors, because it's interesting to reconcile this with what we're starting to find out about the world. Chapter 38 raises some questions, and are some fascinating questions. I'll have a tough time focusing on just what I want to pick out of this. Let's take verse 31. He's raising the question. God says, canst thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in its season? The word Maseroth means the zodiac, but also some evidence that it was the ancient Hebrew word for the planet Mars, which is a whole other subject. As we get to chapter 40 and 41, I won't take the time now, but you're going to discover in chapter 40 and 41... two strange creatures are mentioned. Okay? The Leviathan in chapter 41, and there's a behemoth, or another kind of strange creature mentioned in chapter 40. And you'll find people say that this is a hippopotamus, maybe, and a crocodile. But I won't take the time now because we want to get on to other things. But if you read that, you're going to have a tough time reconciling that to either a hippopotamus or a crocodile. The language is much more bizarre. And I'm going to suggest to you, after tonight, you go back and read that and see if they don't correspond, perhaps, with what you learned tonight, that it might be Mars and Mercury. Mars and Mercury. So, now, to give you a further insight, let me point out, We talk about all the ancient cultures worshiping the planets. The Phoenician word for Mars was Baal. The Phoenician word for Venus was Ashtoreth. Mars was the god of war to whom you gave child sacrifices. Ashtoreth was the god of fertility to whom you had sexual orgies and things to get the crops and all that stuff. But while we study from time to time, our studies of the Bible bring us in touch with these idolatrous cultures. Don't lose sight of the fact that there's some reason why they're all tangled up with the planets. Well, enough of this. What am I finally driving at, I suppose you've been asking? Not yet. I want to give you a few other things. I don't want to pick on any one culture. Part of what I want to get across, see, we could pick on the Canaanites and they were idol worshippers. Let's take a quick survey. Let's look at Greece. Some of their ideas retrack back to a mathematician by the name of Thales who lived about 640 to 546 B.C. And the main gods that they worshipped were Ares, who was a name for Mars. And interesting how, if you study the ecliptic and how interesting the first, remember that in March is called the first point in Ares, the constellation Ares. But it may be a pun because Ares was also, the different spelling, the same pronunciation, was a name for Mars. Aphrodite was a name for Venus. Zeus was a name for Jupiter. Apollo met Mars originally, but later gets changed to be the sun. Hermes was Mercury. Cronus was Saturn, and so on. Again, their key gods in Greece were named after planets. Interesting. Let's turn to Rome, 750 B.C. The first thing that may strike us, because when we get to 701 B.C., I'm going to develop some things that I'm going to suggest that there was a major catastrophe on the earth that changed the calendar. Rome was founded about 750 B.C. It's on the river Tiber. Why is it 15 miles inland and not on the coast? It'd be a good port, right? Everybody wonders, why was Rome founded on the Tiber 15 miles upstream? It's where you'd put it if you were afraid of getting hit with 100 or 200-foot tidal waves. Okay? Rome was founded with a preoccupation of the god of Mars. We still hear the term martial arts, right? The god of war. Aprilia is a name for Venus. Maius was actually a name for Mercury. Juno for Jupiter. And so the months are named, and so on. And their calendar started in March 21st. The first point in Aries and all that. The vernal equinox. Later, under Janus, in 364 A.D. Correction, 364, I think it's B.C., it gets to change to January 1. But for a while, March is the key month of the year. A lot of the other cultures are going to pick October. October 25th is a key date. March 21 is a key date. Why October? It gets all to do with Halloween. I'll come to that. The Teutons in North Europe, the Teutonic ideas, named the 7 days of the week that you and I use. Sundag was the day for sun. Moondag, D-A-E-G, if you will, is obviously Monday. Tiwes, T-I-W-E-S, Tiwes Day, is the name, their Teutonic name for Mars. Because you've got the sun, the moon, and Mars next. I wonder why. Then Odin's Dag, or Woden's Dag, becomes Wednesday for Mercury. Thor's Day, Jupiter, Thursday. Freyatak was their name, the Teutonic name for Venus. And, of course, Saturday for Saturn. So the days of the week that you and I use go back to the Teutonic naming of our days. I wonder why. And why is there Halloween October 31? There's a whole thing there about the Druids. The Celtic year ended at October 31st, and they had bonfires, and it was a bad luck time because of fears that surrounded October. And you can compare that with the Phoenician themes of Baal and Ashtoreth and all of that. Now, some of this Velikovsky takes on, but what I want to do now is share with you something that, again, may be wrong, but it's interesting. So just be patient with me. Three guys published some papers back about 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago. A guy named Donald Patton, Ronald Hatch, and Dr. Lauren C. Steinhauer. And I want their ideas just to stretch your minds. I'm not here to sell them, but to give you a flavor of their backgrounds. Patton was a geographer, historian, and author, and has done some writing about creation and the biblical flood. Ronald R. Patch was a mathematician, a physicist, and orbital analyst. He wrote the computer programs for developing satellite-based navigation. He worked in the Applied Physics Lab, John Hopkins University, for the Navy Satellite Program, worked for Boeing and Magnavox and others in satellite, you know, computer models of orbital mechanics. Dr. Lawrence E. Steinhauer is a theoretical mathematician. He taught aerodynamics and orbital mechanics and applied mathematics at Harvard, MIT, and the University of Washington. So these guys are kind of, you know, neat dudes.